I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading the first 16 verses. Now when he saw, that is Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." It was 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead that he met with his 11 disciples just outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, just before ascending into heaven in their sight. And he gave them his last words as recorded in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He had told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. And then he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world, the ends of the earth." And it's in these words that we find our next identity statement as to who we are in Jesus Christ. I am Jesus' witness. You are my witnesses, Jesus says. So if you are in Christ by faith, say with me, "I am Jesus' witness." I am Jesus' witness. Now it is true that Jesus was speaking to his 11 apostles here, and that they were in a special sense called to be his witnesses. It was because they had been with him from his baptism all the way to his ascension. For those 3 years of public ministry, they had lived with him. They had sat at his feet. They had heard his teaching. They had seen his miracles. All that he did and said. And they had been eyewitnesses of these things. And then they had seen him as risen from the dead. Now all that was necessary, as the rest of Acts chapter 1 points out, when they come to select a replacement apostle for Judas, who went to his place. And these were the qualifications to have been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension, so that we might, quote, be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. So that was important to the qualification for an apostle, eyewitnesses. And this New Testament emphasis on eyewitnesses stresses the historical factualness of the very foundation blocks of the Christian faith. We don't believe in stories and mere myths. We believe in facts, historical facts that have been written down for us, that were seen by eyewitnesses, heard by ear witnesses, and
And by the time the four Gospels were written, there were still eyewitnesses on the earth to verify what was said, whether that was really what Jesus did. Did he really say that? And so we have every confidence to know that what we read in the four Gospels is exactly what Jesus said and heard, as the Spirit also was guiding and directing their mind and hand as they wrote. Well, that being said, it's not just the apostles who were called as Jesus' witnesses. And you see that throughout the book of Acts. They keep saying, well, we are witnesses of these things. And we can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. But it's not only the apostles who are called as Jesus' witnesses. When a great persecution broke out in Jerusalem because of the stoning of Stephen and Saul of Tarsus seeking to destroy the church, we read that in that day, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and wherever they went, they proclaimed the word. Wherever they went, they gospelized the word. They evangelized with the word about Jesus, who he is and what he has done for the salvation of sinners. These were not apostles. These were not ordained ministers, but rank and file Christians witnessing wherever they went, gossiping the gospel, telling what they knew about Jesus. It's the same when we come to Matthew's account of this great commission that he gave to the apostles as they gathered with him, this commission to make disciples of all the nations and baptize them and teach them to obey and so on. Jesus promises to be with them in that work to the very end of the age. Well, now, 2,000 years have passed, and the disciples are long gone from the scene of evangelizing and making disciples, and yet Jesus promised that in this task of making disciples, he would be with his church to the end of the age, which just shows that the apostles stood here before Jesus as representatives of the church. And yes, just as they were witnesses in their generation, and the early church were part of that group of witnesses in their generation, so now, here in the 21st century, you and I who are in Christ are now witnesses to our generation. And so it will be to the end of the age. The very word for witness in Acts 1:8 and elsewhere in the New Testament is a word that had its origin in the courtroom. It's a scene that we're all very familiar with, where a witness is called and he takes his place in the witness stand after being sworn in, and he's peppered with questions. He's not there to speculate about what he thinks might have happened. Who's guilty and who's not? That's not his business in the witness stand, is it? He's there for one reason. We want to know what you know about this case. What did you see? What did you hear? Where were you? We want the facts. Eyewitness facts. And so a witness bears witness. You have the noun form and then the verb form. A witness, the subject, the person, bears witness. A verb, that's what he does. And that witness is his testimony, isn't it? And that's entered into the court record, his testimony. And even so, for us to be Jesus' witness simply means that we tell what we know about Jesus and his gospel, to bear witness of his claims and of his saving power. And that can be as long as Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where Peter proclaimed Christ and he bore witness to what was said about him in the Old Testament. And then he bore witness about Jesus from the events that had just happened there in Galilee. Over the past years, how Jesus had done miracles and many signs and wonders as God was validating that this is his Son and Savior and Messiah. And then what had happened in his trials, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. There it is, Peter bearing witness. Or it may be as simple as that man who was born blind in John chapter 9. And he's drugged before the Pharisees. And they're questioning him. Oh, that man is a sinner, they say. And he says, well, one thing I do know. I was blind. But now I see. And it was the man they call Jesus who did it. He bore testimony to what he knew, what he had experienced, what he'd seen, what he'd heard about Jesus. So every Christian has a testimony to tell as Jesus' witness of who he is and what he's done. Every Christian has people in our influence who need to hear that witness from us. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to tell what you know about Jesus. In fact, if you know enough about Jesus to be saved, you know enough about Jesus to tell someone else how to be saved, don't you? It's one of our identities. Who am I? Why am I? What is my life to be about? I am Jesus' witness. Jesus' witness. Now, to be witnesses of Jesus, to be witnesses of the Lord, has ever been the calling of God's people, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. Addressing the church, he says, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's who you are. You're to be a declarer. You're to be a witness who just tells forth what Jesus has done for you in taking you out of your darkness and into light. We sang it, didn't we? We were in that dungeon of darkness. And thine eye gave forth a quickening ray, and I woke, and the dungeon blazed with fire. I was in the dark as to who God is. I was in the dark as to how guilty I was before him. I didn't know the way to be right with God. I was in the dark. And then light came. Light came, and I rose, went forth, and followed Jesus, you see. That's what the witness does. He tells what God has done in bringing him out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are his witnesses. That's our identity. And that was the identity of the Old Testament people of God as well. His word to the people of Israel in Isaiah 43:12-13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Again in chapter 44 and verse 8. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. That's God telling his people their identity as witnesses to him of who he is. Not only to their children, but to the other nations around them who had their own gods. And they're to go and be witnesses of Jehovah and say, no, your gods are not gods. There's only one true and living God, and Yahweh is his name. And he reigns over all, and he does as he pleases with none to stop him. So as Christ's witnesses to this world, we need to think this morning of two things that are so critical if we are to bear witness in our generation. We need to give attention both to our life and our lips, both to our deeds and to our words. And those are the two points I have for you this morning. The scriptures talking about witnessing to the world emphasize both. It's not an either-or option. As if I want to choose just to be a witness with my life and not say anything. Just let people see the way I live. Or I'm just concerned about telling people about Jesus and not so concerned about the way that I live. It's not one or the other. To choose one without the other is half a witness, as the scriptures hold it before us, and can actually do harm, as we'll see. So the Bible emphasizes both. We must as well. Let's look, first of all, at the importance of our lives in our witness, our deeds. We read from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and when you come down to verse 14 of Matthew 5, 14, he's going to tell his followers their identity as witnesses. He's going to say, you are the light of the world. That's your identity, and that's what you're to be, the light of the world, the witness. But before he ever gets to verse 14, Jesus first describes the character of his people. Their lives are identified by eight beatitudes. You notice them. Eight attitudes and behaviors that mark their lives as different from the world. First of all, they're not arrogant and cocky and so self-conscious or confident. They're not confident in themselves, but they're poor in spirit. They're bankrupt in spirit. They have this poverty of spirit that says, I don't have this thing under control. I am poor. And I need your riches. I need you every hour. There's a poverty of spirit that marks their heart and life. They're not clowns, secondly, laughing their way through life. There's plenty of joy to the Christian life, but there's also things that make them mourn. When they see the brokenness of the world around them, when they see how sin's bondage is ruining people and families and businesses and our culture and our environment, we weep. And we see sin in ourselves and it causes us to mourn. Thirdly, they're not pushy. They're not demanding that they get their way through life. They're meek. They're meek and gentle. Fourth, they're not hungry for worldliness and more of sin's pleasures, but they hunger and thirst for the righteous life that God requires. Righteous life. They're not insisting, fifthly, on their rights. They're not demanding justice, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They're not returning evil for good, but when people mistreat them, they're merciful. When they see poor and needy, they give. They're merciful. Sixth, their purity is not just concerned with a few outward scandalous sins. As long as I don't do this or that, well, I'm happy with my purity. No, their purity is purity in the heart. Purity of thoughts. Purity of desires. Purity of motives. They're the pure in heart. Seventh, they're not contentious and argumentative. They don't go around with a chip on their shoulder, just daring people to knock it off, and you'll have a good argument on your hands. They're peacemakers. They love peace, and they pursue it. And then they're not conforming to this world, but becoming more like Jesus and living the righteous life that he desires, which marks them out as strangely out of step with the world. And because of it, the world persecutes them. Anything from a sneer, a laugh, an insult, a slander, to taking their lives, persecuted because of righteousness. So these are the kind of people that belong to Jesus' kingdom. This is a picture into their attitudes and their behaviors, the way they live, due to the grace and power of Jesus Christ who is filling them. They weren't born this way. They were born again this way. When the Spirit of God came in and is producing these marks, these attitudes in their lives. And these attitudes and behaviors that he describes here are the very saltiness that he now comes to. That's what gives saltiness to your life, Christian, that makes you the salt of the earth, a preservative in the midst of a decaying culture. If you lose your saltiness, that kind of beatitude life, what good are you on the earth? You're good for nothing but to be trampled on by feet. That's what you do with salt that's not salty. It's not performing its function. And this kind of life marked by these beatitudes is what gives brilliance to your life that makes you the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. There it is. It's right out there where nobody can deny it. There's a city on that hill. There's light coming forth from that person. The grace of God in the Gospels, you see, has made the people of God holy and refreshingly different from the world. He's made them a light that points others to this great salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord says that no one lights a lamp to then immediately put it under a bowl. Kids, do you get the imagery? What did he say? Nobody lights a lamp and then immediately puts it under a bowl to cover up the light. If it was darkness that we wanted, then we would never have lit the light. We already had darkness, right? Before we lit it, we had darkness. So this is folly. No one would light a lamp only to plunge oneself right back into the darkness that we had before. No, if we go to the trouble of lighting a lamp, and let's remember it was more than flipping a switch. There was the wick to trim. There was the oil to fill the pot. And then the lighting of the lamp without a cigarette lighter or one of those things that you just push. There was some trouble to lighting a lamp. And nobody went to the trouble of lighting a lamp if it was not to set it up and to give light to the room. And even so, Christian, God did not light you up with gospel, life, and power in order to have you hide your light under a bushel, under a bowl. Think of the trouble God went to bring his life and light to you. He didn't leave you in the darkness of unbelief and sin, but in his matchless grace and love, he sent his one and only Son into the world, into this dark world, to pay for your sins on Mount Calvary, to suffer hell in your place, to work out a righteousness by living a holy life in an unholy world. And then he sent his Holy Spirit into your dark heart to bring you life, to bring you back, to make you alive, to wake you up to spiritual truth and reality, to make you willing to repent and receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, and now to live in you. The Holy Spirit to live in you, to produce this kind of life, this fruit of the Spirit, beatitude type life. I say, God didn't go to all this trouble to light you up with his salvation, only to have you now hide your light under a bowl of indifference toward your identity as witness. To hide your light under a bowl of worldliness so that there is nothing different about your life. No, He lit you up with grace and truth and life and love in order that you might let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and come to give praise to your heavenly Father. That's why he lit you. So if you're a light, a witness, then witness. Bear that light, that witness to the world. The Lord Jesus is here emphasizing the importance of a life of love, a life of good deeds, a life of holiness. And what is holiness if it is not loving God with all our hearts and loving our neighbors as ourselves? You can summarize it all in that. That's what holiness is. That sums up what God requires of us. And so Jesus is emphasizing how important it is if we're to be effective witnesses in the world that we have a life such as these eight Beatitudes, such as Christ lived. Because that kind of life will adorn, will beautify, and will commend the gospel of God our Savior. A holy and humble life is absolutely essential for our mission here in the world. We're trying to commend Christ to sinners. We're trying to tell them how wonderful a Savior he is. So a man shows up at your front door selling diet pills and you immediately recognize he's 100 pounds overweight. Are you interested? Or a bald man is selling Miracle Grow hair formula. Are you buying? Or a professing Christian is talking all about Jesus, but his life is an unholy mess, unable to be differentiated from the world. Who's interested in hearing about Jesus from such a life? You see, we're witnesses of a holy Jesus. And our testimony and our message to this sin besotted world is that this holy Jesus saves unholy sinners. And he forgives all of our sins. And then he sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts to clean up our act. To clean it up from the inside out. To purify the heart and to purify our lives. That's what Jesus does in saving us. He saves us from our sins. His blood, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free, we tell them. His blood can make the foulest clean because his blood availed for me. Do they see in us such fruits of salvation, of a life that is being cleansed and purified from the heart right out to the hands and the mouth? We testify that there's grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Are they receiving grace and forgiveness from us? Has the gospel of God's grace made us gracious? Has God's gracious mercy made us merciful? Has gospel love made us loving? And if not, what kind of witness can we bear to this world about a gracious, merciful, loving Savior for sinners who saves us from what we are and makes us like himself? We who bear this message to the world are to be ourselves a living demonstration of its sin-cleansing power. We're to be like maybe you've been to the beach and seen people walking around with billboards on them. They're walking billboards advertising where you can find a good pizza. We're to be walking billboards in our lives or to be advertising what a wonderful Savior we have who cleanses us from sin, who not only forgives our sins, but he cleans us up and he has power to break the bondage of sin in our lives. Such lives make the doctrines of God our Savior attractive, Titus 2:10. And men cannot argue with the power of a holy life. Spurgeon said, "The beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world next to the power of the Spirit of God." So Bob and Kathy Self have transplanted themselves right into a poor and needy neighborhood in West Atlanta. And they're there to share the love and truth of Jesus Christ, aren't they? So what are they doing? Well, they're loving on people. They're giving out Panera bread. They're stopping and talking to people. They're befriending people. They're showing genuine interest. You need a ride to the marketplace? Come on, I'll give you a ride. Spending time, taking them, waiting on them, bringing them back. Having them into their home for a meal. Getting to know them. And love is opening doors for the gospel. Would you like me to come back and hold a Bible study? And we can find out from God's word who this Jesus is and what he's done for sinners. And you see, it was love that threw the door open. So that the truth of the gospel could walk through. Francis and Edith Schaeffer opened their home in Switzerland to all kinds of people seeking answers. Everything from the hippie roaming types to highly educated university students and philosophers and professors. And the Schaeffers took time to listen to their questions, to understand them. Let me, do I understand you right? Is this what you're saying? Is this your problem with Christianity? Is that right? They showed interest. They wanted to know the person. And then Francis would share the gospel and demonstrate the reasonableness of the Christian worldview. He wrote books on defending the faith with compelling facts and reasons why this is the truth that would oppose those who questioned or opposed it. But Dr. Schaeffer said, "The greatest apologetic of all is love. The greatest defense for the power and truthfulness of the gospel is love. You can't argue with love. It opens doors, you see, and commends the gospel as being more than words, but as being that which transforms the life and turns self-centered, selfish individuals into people who love. Genuinely love their neighbors." When our friends first went to the Far East, a country long under atheistic communism, they were struck with the hardness of the people's hearts, the absence of love in society, just in neighbor to neighbor. And in one sense, we say, well, should we be surprised? If God is love and there is no God, then would you expect love to be flowing in that culture? And they saw that vacuum. And they stepped into the vacuum with the love of Jesus that had filled their hearts. And they began to take children in off of the streets and feed them and clothe them and give them an education. House them. And these children and others have been warmed by that love to listen to the gospel that saves sinners. And some of them are coming to faith. They've been warned to, by love, to listen to the gospel message about a God who so loved this world that he sent his one and only Son into the world so that whoever believes on him might not perish but have everlasting. It's love that opened the door for the gospel of God's love in Jesus Christ to enter the ears, an interested hearing of the word. The love is the greatest apologetic of all, opening doors for our message. And I'm sure there are people in your lives who need to hear the gospel and need to see the love that it produces in the hearts of those who believe it. I've shared this before, but I think it fits this context. When that immoral young man, Augustine, first moved to Milan to receive a teaching post there, the bishop was Ambrose, and he was a holy man, a minister who was known all over the world for his preaching of the truth of the gospel. And in his confession, Augustine is speaking to God and recalling this time in his life when he first went to Milan. And this is what he says to God. And so I came to Milan, to Ambrose the bishop. I was led to him by you, unaware that through him I might be led to you. That man of God received me like a father and expressed pleasure at my coming with a kindness most fitting in a bishop. And I began to like him at first, not as a teacher of the truth, for I had absolutely no confidence in your church, but as a human being who was kind to me. And gradually, though I did not realize it, I was drawing closer to you. It wasn't Ambrose's preaching. It was Ambrose's kindness that opened the door for the truth about the kindness and love of God our Father, who sent his Son to save unrighteous sinners. We bear our witness of Christ before a watching world. They're not only listening to our words, they're watching our lives. And rightly so. They want to see if it's real, or is it just more of the cheap talk that there's so much of in our day? This week I heard the testimony of a man who was the first in his family to be saved. He was a married man. His mother and father were unconverted, as were his siblings. 20 years later, after his conversion, his daughter died. And the day after, his mom and dad were converted. And this grieving man went to his father and he said, "Dad, what's up? For 20 years I've been witnessing to you and you have not come to Christ. And now my daughter dies and the day after you guys come to Jesus for life." And he said, "I've been watching you, son, for 20 years. And I watched you yesterday. in the loss of your daughter. And you can't fake hope. You can't fake hope in the face of such loss. And if that's what Christ gives, I want to know it too. Now that man's hope did not save his father. The only hope for sinners is Jesus. But what that gospel-produced hope did was throw open a door so that this man would have a question. What gives that kind of hope in the face of death that I'm petrified of? And the answer was found in Jesus Christ. Hope opened the door for the truth. And isn't that what Peter's talking about when he tells us about what we need to be doing as witnesses in 1 Peter 3:15? He says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Lord over the whole of life. No part of your life but that Jesus is set apart, set over it all as Lord. That's where we start. And then always be prepared to give an answer for the reason, or to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. You see, the assumption of Peter is that with Christ as Lord, you will be men and women of hope. Knowing Jesus as Lord over all, you will be people of hope in a world without hope. Hope in the face of death. Hope in the face of shattered dreams and plans in your life. A peace and joy in Jesus that nothing can take away. And that's the quality of life that gets the attention of a world that is broken and fearful of death and fearful of these trials and have no energy, no resources to have a reason to go on, and suicides going off the charts. No hope. And it prompts the question, whether verbally or in their minds, what is it that gives you such hope in such hopeless situations? I'm all ears. Hope threw the door open for the gospel. I give you these many examples this morning to encourage us all to not forget the persuasiveness of a holy life produced by the power of the gospel of Christ who saved us. Are we living close enough to Jesus? Are we abiding in Christ, that fruitful vine, enough to be drawing from Him a supernatural love? A supernatural joy, a supernatural peace and hope and kindness that adorns the gospel. And it says, this message is true. Listen up to this. It's real. It's genuine. That's the challenge. As Jesus witnesses, we must not underestimate the persuasive power of such a life to commend the gospel of Jesus. But though such a gospel-produced life is attractive, and though it commends the gospel and prompts interest and questions and open doors for our message, still there is more to do. We must, in the second place, speak the gospel. And that's what Peter's just told us. That when your hope in difficult trials begs an explanation, you need to be ready always to do what? To give an answer. And that's something that takes words, isn't it? To give an answer. And that leads us to the second emphasis, and we'll be briefer with it. What does Scripture say is important for a witness of Jesus? Well, your life is critical to commend the gospel. But secondly, the importance of our words in our witness. It's not just our deeds, it's our words. There's a rather famous quote that's going around a lot, has gone around for a long time. Some attribute it to St. Francis of Assisi, but that's been denied. Not sure who said it, but it goes like this. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Have you heard that? Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Words. The implication is that you don't need words to preach the gospel. Now, perhaps the statement is simply trying to emphasize what I've been trying to emphasize for the last 30 minutes, how important it is that our lives commend the gospel show forth the fruit of the gospel. But this statement overstates it and in the end undermines an important truth about witnessing, which is this, and never forget it, it is always necessary to use words in proclaiming the gospel. Always necessary. There's no such thing as preaching the gospel without words. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that cannot be communicated without words. It's a message about certain historical facts. Paul outlines them in 1 Corinthians 15. But those historical facts are that the eternal Son of God became man in Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin who lived a perfectly sinful life and then died a substitute as a substitutionary death for man's sin, to take away man's sin. That he was buried, he rose again on the third day, victorious over sin, over death, over Satan. And then he ascended into heaven. And he's coming back to judge all mankind. And all of us are sinners and therefore in big trouble with God. To escape his eternal wrath, you must repent and trust in this Christ alone, and he will save you. He will save you now. Now, being loving and kind to your neighbor does not communicate that to them. No, that will take words. You see, you cannot be the gospel to the lost. You cannot really live the gospel because the gospel is not our life, but a message about the life of Jesus of Nazareth, who he is, what he's done to save repenting, believing sinners. They must know that, and only words can communicate that. Proclamation is the central task of the witness. Why is he in the box? Not to show you anything. He's there to talk, isn't he? To tell what he knows about the case. That's the central meaning of the word witness. And that's the central task of Jesus' witness, to tell what we know about Jesus concerning his great salvation. Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." When you came to birth, it was through the hearing of the Word of God, and this is the Word that was preached to you. It was explained, it was proclaimed to you. James says in James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. So if the gospel is to be known, it will have to be through words. Even a wordless movie of Jesus dying on a cross does not proclaim the gospel. Because even Calvary needs words to explain what was happening there on the middle cross. And it's not what it looks like. It looks like three criminals are getting what they've got coming. But oh, it's quite different with that middleman, isn't it? What really was happening there on that middle cross? Well, words are needed to explain what the eye could not see. That Jesus was purchasing people for God by paying the price to redeem them. That there on the cross, Jesus was being wounded, not for his own transgressions, but for our transgressions. He was being crushed for our iniquity. And the punishment that we deserved was being put on him so that we could have peace with God and by his wounds we could be healed. The curse was falling on him that blessing might fall on us forever and ever. Now you can look at a crucifix all your life and never figure that out. It will take words. It will take God's words. And that's why we not only have the four Gospels explaining what happened, but we have the epistles that follow God's Word explaining what happened on that middle tree. The Christ was dying for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You see, it takes words, doesn't it? That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That takes words to explain. what eyes cannot see. And that's what Paul says is necessary. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach without being sent? Do you follow his unbreakable chain? You need somebody to proclaim the words, the truth of the gospel, in order for someone to be able to believe on Jesus and therefore to call out to him, to cry out, "Save me. I need you, Lord Jesus." The message must be spoken if they're to hear and believe and call on the Lord and be saved. So yes, Jesus' witnesses will want to live a life consistent with the gospel message. They will want to live in a way that demonstrates its saving power and grace and love and kindness. But we will always need words, God's words, about the cross, about the empty tomb, to give them the gospel. And that was the case in every one of the examples I used. In the Far East, in Switzerland, in West Atlanta, in Milan, a loving life was not the gospel. A kindness never saved anyone of men. A kindness of witness never saved anyone. No, the life is important to gain a hearing for the gospel, but the gospel still must be proclaimed in words. Think about this. Without words, our godly lives alone do not point people to Jesus, but to us. Isn't that what we saw last week? That one of the things about men, that they've got a way that seems right to them. And what is that way? That's that we're saved. We earn salvation. It's not a gift. We earn it. And that's the way that seems right. And now if you're just going to seek to be a witness with your life and they see you doing a lot of good deeds, what will they conclude? Oh, yes, of course John's going to be saved. Look how holy he is. He gets up and goes to church every Sunday. Well, sure, he's going to be saved. He earned it. No, if they are to know that that's a delusion, you're going to have to speak, aren't you? And say, not by works of righteousness that I've done. If I'm saved, it will be all God's fault. It will be what he has done in Jesus Christ to save me. So a good life without words can actually add to people's delusion and support their thinking that we're saved by works. So people of God, here's your identity according to Jesus. You're my witnesses. You're the light of the world. Now be what you are. Let your light shine with love, with kindness, with hope, with joy. And then tell them who gives you that love and joy and hope. And Jesus doesn't just say to his 11, "Now go get them." No, he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And that was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And now the Holy Spirit is given to every believer at the moment of conversion. We become temples. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And so we're given the Holy Spirit right from conversion. And one of the things he does, one of the things and reasons he's come to live here, is to loose my tongue, to help me to talk about Jesus. And another thing he's come to live in here is to work in me a life that looks like those Beatitudes. A life that looks like the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and which is kindness, and joy, and peace, and hope, and so on. He gives us the power, everything we need to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that given to you the moment that you become a Christian. That's why even baby Christians are called to be witnesses. Some of the best witnessing comes from baby Christians who've just come out of the darkness and they can't believe it. All my sins are forgiven. That whole past is gone, forever forgotten. Jesus is my Savior. I'm destined for heaven. And they're excited and they can't get over it and they can't help telling others about their Savior. Even baby Christians can become some of the best of Christians. So believers, you're on the witness stand. You live on the witness stand in your home, your neighborhood, your school, your job. Your life's always on the witness stand. What are people hearing? I close with one further example. Recently shared at a pastor's conference, and it has to do with a Christian lady named Vivian. And she visited Saudi Arabia on one occasion, and she knew a Muslim woman there who had invited her to her home. And so she came at the appointed time, and they sat in her sitting room and drank tea together. And then the Muslim lady said, please come downstairs. I'd like to see a room that my husband and I have built. And Vivian had no real interest in doing so, but she went down. And as they came to the bottom of that room, of the steps to the bottom, she flipped a switch, and there were 80 people sitting in silence. And when Vivian could get her breath, she said, "Who are all these people, and where do they come from? Why are they here?" Well, her host said, "Well, they've all come to hear about Jesus in the gospel. This is Saudi Arabia." And Vivian said, "But that's punishable by death. Who's going to tell them?" She said, "You are. Where they've all come from." And the lady said, "For the last 3 years, I've had a Filipino nurse, or a Filipino maid that's worked in my home. And every day she came, she was joyful and singing. It was something in her own language. I didn't even know what it was. So one day I asked her, 'Why are you so joyful? What are you singing about all the time?' And she says, 'Oh, I'm just singing songs of thanksgiving to Jesus, who is taught about in the Gospels.'" And this woman said, if he has given you that kind of joy..." Now, this lady is working in a slave-like job. "And if this Jesus gives you that kind of joy, I'd like to hear about it." And it gave her an opportunity to share the gospel with this Muslim lady. And eventually, she was saved. And she told her husband about Jesus in the Gospels. And eventually he was saved. And they told their children. And then they told their extended family. And they told their neighbors. And she said to the lady, "They're not all saved yet. But that's who's here, these 80 people. They've come to hear you tell them about Jesus in the Gospel." And humanly speaking, we come back to this simple maid finding in the Lord Jesus a reason to sing about him throughout her day with joy in her heart that couldn't be faked. And her employer saw it and wanted to know more. Her joy didn't save the Muslim lady. Only Jesus saves sinners. But it threw the door open. It stirred interest. It made the gospel desirable to know, what is it? And it opened the door that she might then open her mouth and with words explain the gospel. And now Vivian stood before 80 more who had been infected through that witness to hear more words about Jesus in the gospels. Witnesses of Jesus, we have heard the joyful sound that Jesus saves. Now spread the tidings all around that Jesus saves. It's number 370. 370. Stand with me as we sing to one another about our identity as witnesses who have heard the joyful sound and now make known the glad tidings. 370. Grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.